Our text tonight is Ezekiel chapters 14 and 15. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at our text. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and recognize that it's a great privilege for us to gather with the saints and open your inspired word, read the text, consider its meaning. As we do, we are reminded of the things we need to be reminded of holiness, of your justice and sovereignty, and the kind of life that we're to live. We see that against the backdrop of Israel's failure, but we can see our own tendency to failure and see the same problems that are within the church and within our own lives and hearts as well. And so we pray that you'd exalt yourself in our minds and you would decrease our sense of importance and give us a desire to focus on you and to cling only to you, to have hearts that are single-minded, that are singly directed toward you and that are not given toward the things of this world. May we be men and women who are good and faithful witnesses to your saving grace. So bless us with an understanding of the things that we'll consider and a desire to conform to the standard that's set forth in the Scriptures and live a life that's pleasing to you. Bless us as we study and bless us at the end of the hour as we return to the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of John Calvin's most insightful and memorable statements is in his definition of man as an idol factory. That's true of all of us, I think. He's probably thinking particularly of the unregenerate man, but the reality is even Christians make idols in their hearts continually. And I think Ezekiel would have agreed. Like all of the prophets, he takes on that problem and does so in a very contemporary way in chapter 14. We normally think of idolatry as having to do with pagan shrines and stone statues, things that are tangible. But here the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, speaks of idols in the heart. And he does that repeatedly in the first part of this chapter. In verses 3 and 4 and 7, he speaks of idols in the heart, because that is where idolatry always exists, even when we're not visiting a shrine. And most of us have never been to such a place or even considered paying homage to some stone statue. But there are idols in our hearts. And Ezekiel exposes that problem in, of all people, the elders of Israel who came to see him. Now, you wouldn't think that the elders of Israel would be idol factories, but they were. They had what we would call a secret life, and a not-so-secret life, because they not only harbored idols in their hearts, they also sought out false prophets. And that would have been a public act on their part. They were not loyal to the Lord, and they were not loyal to His truth. Now, they were like so many people in churches today who think that some religion is good, that going to church helps in having a safe life, but there's no real interest in these people in knowing God or knowing His Word. Truth is not important. What is important is gaining the desires of the heart, which are oftentimes the idols that we keep there. Still, religion can be useful. That's the way people think. And we've seen a lot of that in our own recent time. 9/11 wasn't all that long ago, and you remember when that tragedy occurred, there was a great interest in spiritual things, lots of important searching questions were being asked, people were going to church, people were praying. People weren't objecting to a display of spiritual interest, but I'll bet within 6 months all that faded. Well, these elders were in a crisis. That's what happens when people are in a crisis. While the crisis is present, there's an interest in spiritual things. When it passes, the interest passes. But these elders were in a crisis. They were living in exile. That was a traumatic thing. We probably don't have any appreciation for what a trauma it was to Israel to be uprooted from the land, to be uprooted, many of these people, from the holy city, the capital of God's work, the place where his temple was, Jerusalem, and be taken to a foreign land and to be taken to a capital of idolatry. So they're in exile, and not only that, they had families back in Jerusalem. We know that from later statements in chapter 24 and verse 21. They had sons and daughters back there, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar operated on a deliberate policy of splitting up families. When he took the people captive in the original exile of 597 BC, he split families. He left sons and daughters back in Jerusalem. He took parents away to Babylon, and in that way, he had leverage over the people back in Jerusalem because he had their parents in Babylon, and over the people in Babylon because their children were back in Jerusalem. So it was a very distressing condition for these people. Not only were they separated from their city, their homes, their land, but from many of their family, and this weighed very heavily on the captives and on the elders of the captives, the elders of Israel. And they wanted to know that their children would survive. They were concerned to know about the captivity, that it would end soon, and that they would be reunited with their family and their homes. And so, in a time of crisis, they went to church, so to speak. They came to see the prophet, to get an encouraging word from the Lord, to get an oracle from Ezekiel. They got one, and it was more than they had hoped for. In verse 3, the Lord speaks, and we will read through verse 5. Son of man, these men set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me, through all their idols. Now, these men had a divided heart. I say a divided heart because I think they would have said they were following the Lord. They came to see the prophet. They're elders of Israel. And who is the God of Israel? Well, it's the Lord. It's Yahweh. They would certainly have said, no, we follow the Lord. But they also had idols. In fact, the multitude of idols, he says. These men had multitudes of idols in their hearts. And we can trace that to a number of things. We've seen what religion was like in Israel when Ezekiel had this vision and he's taken from Babylon back to Jerusalem and he sees in the temple and all of the idolatry that was going on in there. So it was the environment from which they had been taken. But now they're living in Babylon, which, as I said, is the capital of idolatry. That's the way it's presented in the Bible. When the writers of Scripture speak of the worst city in the world, when they speak of the place where God is most forsaken, when the false gods are elevated the most, it's Babylon. It's the symbol of idolatry. And so here they are in this city, and their minds had conformed to the environment in which they lived. It had conformed to the world around them, and they were carrying around idols in their hearts. Now, the word idol here is a very disparaging word. The prophet used it in other places, and he uses some of the harshest language that he can think of. In fact, as you go through the book of Ezekiel, it really doesn't come out so much in the English text, but in the original text, he uses very coarse, harsh language, and the kind of language that you wouldn't hear from the pulpit, and yet he's preaching it. But the word that he uses here for idols, it's a word we've seen before. Earlier we considered the word, but it means something like dung pellets. That's one way it's been translated, and it's been given even harsher definitions than that. But it's a way of expressing the utter contempt that the prophet had for idolatry. And since this is inspired literature, the words that the prophet is speaking are the words that God gives him. That's God's assessment of idols. It's disgusting. It's loathsome. And Ezekiel was saying to these men that that's what they've got in their hearts. It's full of dung, to put it mildly. Now, it may be attractive to them, and idols are. Idols are made to be attractive. Idols are made to make a statement, and they're made to draw people to them. They're not made to be unattractive. Now, we look at them, and they're unattractive to us. But they are intended to be attractive, and they were attractive to these people. I'm talking about literal material idols. But certainly, the idols that enter our hearts are things that are attractive to us. It may be material things that we covet. It may be intangible things like fame and appreciation or whatever. But while it's attractive to us, what the Lord is saying is, here's the reality of what an idol really is. It's nothing but rubbish, refuse, muck, unclean stuff is what it is. Well, we pick up a lot of that stuff from the world around us, and it pollutes our hearts. It corrupts our minds, more so than we really realize. And in doing that, in picking up this to the degree that we do, we alienate ourselves from God. The Lord says in verse 5 that they were estranged from me through their idols. But he intended to change that. God is long-suffering, and his purpose for his people is redemptive, ultimately. And as he says here, his intention is to lay hold of their hearts. And he would do that in a rough way. As he says in verse 8, and then the second half of the chapter, he would do it in a very rough way through harsh discipline. But he would do it, as I say, for a good purpose, and that is to restore them to himself. That's the Lord's purpose in the discipline that he brings against us. It's not to crush us. In fact, he allowed Satan to get hold of Peter and sift him as wheat. No, that's not going to happen to me. And yes, it's going to happen to you, Peter. He's going to sift you as wheat. But he then tells him, when you have recovered, strengthen your brethren. And Peter would be able to strengthen his brethren all the better because he'd been sifted. And he does this for us. And really, that's the goal. And we'll see this as we go through the oracles that God gives to Ezekiel. He prophesies severe judgment on the nation, but it's for a purpose, and that's to restore the nation to himself. And the severity of this discipline is so necessary because they've gone so far away from it. So he'll do that, but first, before he comes to that, and before he comes to the judgment or the punishment that they'll undergo, he first gives them the solution to the problem. He tells them in verse 6 to repent. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Literally, the command to repent is turn and cause to turn. It has the idea of return, and it's a strong way of putting it and a forceful way of putting it. But the point is turn back from these idols and turn to the Lord. In other words, very simply, get rid of the idols. Put them out of your heart. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, describes a young man standing before a great angel. And this man has a red lizard on his shoulder. And this lizard was constantly whispering mischievous things in his ear. And he's very embarrassed about it before this angel realizes this is a bad thing to be seen, allowing to happen. He doesn't like it. He's uncomfortable with it. He tried to make the lizard stop, but it wouldn't be quiet. He really had no control over this lizard. And the angel offered to kill it, but the man, when he heard the offer, recoiled in horror. for all of the shame that the lizard caused, he couldn't imagine living without it. It was an idol. That's what it represents, an idol in his heart. But finally, at the angel's urging, he let it go, let the angel take it. The angel grabs this lizard, he kills it, and then the young man was freed and changed into a strong and glorious person. Well, in a sense, that's what the Lord is instructing these men to do, to give up their idols, to turn away from them and turn to Him, and to not be conformed to Babylon, to the world in which they lived. Well, it's a graphic way of putting it, but it's really no different from what Paul instructs us to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But for these elders, it also meant that they were to stop going to the false prophets. That's part of the environment they lived in. It's also part of the whole problem of idolatry that they had. It wasn't just going to a shrine and worshiping an idol or harboring these things in their heart and having a secret life. Part of that was going to these false prophets. And so he tells them to stop doing it. They were listening to error. They were conforming to the world in which they lived, to the things that were being said in their world. And so he tells them to stop doing that. And that's what he's referring to in verse 7 when he speaks of anyone who sets up idols in his heart and comes to the prophet to inquire of the Lord. This is not a good prophet that he goes to. This is a bad prophet that is being referred to here. As he says in verse 8, God says he will set his face against him. He'll set his face against that prophet. So obviously, it's a bad prophet, a false prophet. And he warns the false prophet in verse 9 that he will be punished as well as the one who comes to him. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, that is, if someone comes and prevails upon him and says, "Speak some word to me," it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Now, if you will think about what was just said, just read it and ponder it for a moment. That's an arresting statement that the Lord makes, because what he's saying is that when a false prophet speaks falsely, it is because the Lord prevailed upon the prophet. And the meaning of that is he caused the prophet to speak that way. The word prevailed means entice or deceive. So the Lord is saying that he entices these false prophets to prophesy falsely. As I say, that's an arresting statement, and it calls for some comment. And I think to understand that, we have to understand that oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the genuine prophets of the Old Testament, overlook secondary causes and attribute events directly to God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 is an example of that. If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Well, the point of that statement is yes. Obviously, the Lord has done it. Ultimately, it all happens according to His will. Everything happens according to the will of God. Nothing happens outside of God's decretive will. God's in control of everything. He is the ultimate cause of calamity, but He is not the immediate cause of it. He's not the agent of it. There may be an earthquake that causes it. There may be an army that causes it. He speaks later, Ezekiel does, of Gog and Magog and how God will bring them down, put a hook in their jaw and bring them down, and then He'll punish them for coming down. And Isaiah said the same about those who attacked Israel. So, ultimately, it's the Lord that causes these things, but there are intermediate or secondary causes. And here, the meaning is not that God makes good people do bad things. God never does that. These people are free moral agents, and they are the cause of their own actions. They make their decisions, they follow their desires, they do what's wrong. They do what they choose to do. That is not being denied in what the Lord is saying here. But God's influence is on them for judgment. And He's giving them over to their sin. They had chosen to deceive people. And so he gives them over to deception so that they too will be deceived and bring about calamity due to the deception that they wanted to commit and the people wanted to hear. Well, there are examples of this in other places in Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 23 is an example of what I'm talking about with King Ahab. He wanted to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fight the Syrians. And he wanted King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in this great campaign. And he's encouraging him to do that and to give Jehoshaphat confidence in following him and joining him in this plan. He had his prophets come out and prophesy. These were all false prophets, and they prophesy the outcome of the battle, and their prophecy is that it will be a resounding victory for Israel. But it was all a lie. They prophesied what Ahab wanted them to prophesy. But then Micaiah, the true prophet, comes out because Jehoshaphat says, well, I'd like to hear another prophet. And so, okay, he allows Micaiah to come out, who Ahab says he hates because he never prophesies the things that Ahab wants to hear. But he comes out, and in chapter 22 of 1 Kings and verse 23, he says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, these men went out and prophesied a lie, and they went out and prophesied a lie because God put a deceiving spirit in their mouth. This is how these men made their living. They made their living saying the things that Ahab wanted them to say. He wanted to hear this, and he brought them out to say this. They were glad to speak the lie and pretend they were prophesying for God, and he was glad to hear them, but it was absolutely contrary to God's revelation, and so God punished them by giving them over to the very thing they wanted, giving them over to the lie that they were seeking. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, there's this statement by Paul where he writes of evil men and imposters. He says, who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think that's an enlightening statement. You can see some of these people on television and you say to yourself, these guys are deceivers. But what's more, you don't maybe realize is, Paul says, and they're being deceived. In other words, God gives them over to deception so they become a victim of themselves. They really begin to believe their own lie. That's what he is describing here. When people want to lie and other people want to hear the lie and they refuse to listen to God's word, well, then God gives them over to that, and he gives them over to that in judgment. But it has a good purpose for the people of God, that's discipline. And we read in verses 10 and 11, they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. So he would give them over to idolatry so that they'll experience the consequences of it, which is judgment, and be fed up with idolatry. The judgment that he speaks of continues in the second half of the chapter, where a fourfold judgment is prophesied on Jerusalem. In verse 13, the Lord tells Ezekiel that if a nation is unfaithful to him, he says, son of man, if a country sins against me, he's not speaking of just any country in general, though you could probably apply a principle like this to any country. Any country that goes into idolatry will eventually come to ruin, a Gentile nation as well. But I think a country is really specifically a reference to Israel. He's saying he will judge it with famine, and that judgment will be irreversible, even if righteous men are there. So nothing's going to prevent this from happening, even if there are righteous men there. That's what he says in verse 14. Even though These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. He repeats the same thing in verses 15 and 16 with the judgment of wild beasts passing through the land. By the way, you have this fourfold kind of judgment in the book of Revelation as well, when the seals are broken in the book. John draws very heavily upon the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. Maybe we should say the Holy Spirit draws very deeply upon these books, but he speaks here in those verses, 15 and 16, of wild beasts passing through the land. And those three righteous men, if they were there, he says they couldn't deliver the land from that judgment. He says it again in verses 17 and 18, that if he brings a sword against the country, those three men could not deliver it from judgment. In verses 19 and 20, he repeats the statement with the fourth judgment, plague, that if he sent it on an unfaithful nation, Noah, Daniel, Job, could not deliver the people. Each of these men was outstanding for his righteousness. Noah was the only righteous man in his day. He is described in Genesis 6, verse 9, as blameless in his time. But he could not prevent the flood that swept away the race. Job was righteous. He is called blameless. And God told Satan, there is no one like him on earth. But his blamelessness could not prevent his children from dying. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and was certainly one of the wisest and most righteous men of the exile. I think even as a young man, and this was early in that period of time, he must have made a name for himself because of the bold stand that he took in the court of Nebuchadnezzar from the very beginning. But he didn't prevent or he didn't end the Babylonian captivity. Now, I need to say something about Daniel here and his identity because a number of scholars, in fact, I think this is probably the majority view among modern scholars, don't think that this is a reference to the prophet Daniel, but to a figure from Canaanite literature because the spelling is actually Danel, D-A-N-E-L, which was the spelling of the name of a hero in Ugaritic literature, which is ancient Canaanite literature. In that case, Ezekiel was making a reference to a pagan figure. But to my mind, and I'm not alone in this, but to my mind that seems highly unlikely. For one, a pagan is never used as an example of righteousness in the Scriptures. But also, it would be completely inconsistent with what Ezekiel is doing here, to use a pagan idolater as an example of righteousness in a context condemning idolatry. It may simply be that this is a variant spelling, a different spelling of the prophet's name, in which case Ezekiel is citing examples of righteous men from different ages, from before the flood, from after the flood, during the period of the patriarchs, whenever Job lived. We really don't know when he lived, but he may have lived before the time of Abraham. Some people think at the time of Abraham. And then a righteous man during the exile. The point, though, is we have three righteous men, and the cumulative righteousness of these three men could not prevent the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem. Judgment is certain. Ezekiel's contemporaries were convinced that though judgment had come, they'd already experienced some of it in the defeat of Jerusalem and this initial exile. They're in captivity. So they recognized judgment had come, but they believed that it would be a light judgment, it would not be for very long, and that would be because of the piety of some of the people. There were righteous people in the land. And God would be unjust to ignore the righteous minority in the nation. The false teachers had encouraged this belief, but the Lord was denying it. The saints were not insurance that covered the sinners. That's how one commentator put it, and that's probably a good way, a good analogy. They thought, well, we've got righteous people in the community. There are prophets. There's Jeremiah's back there, and We've got prophets here in the captivity, and there are some very righteous priests. Surely this group of very godly men will be insurance for the rest of us, and it'll cover over our iniquity. And people do think that way. If they have a preacher in the family, that's got to be some good for them. Or if there are churches nearby or churches in the community, a lot of church-going people around, it's got to give them a little bit of security in the neighborhood. These are the kinds of things that people believe, that they can somehow benefit from or live off the righteousness of others. It's not so. A righteous man or a righteous woman is saved by grace, but they cannot save anyone. We're all responsible for our own souls. Our righteousness doesn't pass on to our children and so on. So in verse 21, the Lord again assures the people that Jerusalem would be judged. But in verses 22 and 23, he says there would be survivors and they would give comfort. Verse 22, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. Well, it's hard to see how a few survivors of judgment would give comfort in the view of all the destruction that had occurred. But what it seems that the prophet or the Lord is saying through the prophet is that when the people in the exile see their conduct and their deeds, meaning their bad deeds, then they will realize that judgment was deserved and God was right in this judgment. They're thinking, well, surely he's not going to judge that city. Surely he's not going to destroy it. Surely we're going to be delivered. And when it doesn't happen, in fact, when the opposite happens, there's going to be some despair on their part, disillusion over what had happened. But then when they see that these people had been really sinful people, that this remnant that comes out, there will be comfort in that, and it will be comfort in knowing that the judgment was deserved and God was right. And there is consolation in knowing that justice is being served. We don't take joy in that. That's not a joyful thing to see justice occur, but it is satisfying. And the consolation for the exiles is in knowing that the judge of all the earth has done right and always does right. That wickedness has been punished, as it must be. And that they, these exiles in Babylon and these few that will come out of Jerusalem, that by God's grace they were delivered. They'll understand grace at that point better. That's the lesson in chapter 15 as well, where the Lord, through Ezekiel, gives a parable on Jerusalem. It is the parable of the useless vine given in verses 1 through 5, and then it's explained in verses 6 through 8. So the parable is given in the first half of the verse, the explanation of it is given in the second half. Israel is compared to a vine. That's an ancient description of the nation. It goes back as far as Genesis 49:22, and the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He compared him to a vine. So drawing on that, the Lord asks Ezekiel in verses 2 and 3, what value a vine branch has. What is the value of a vine branch? Is it better than the wood of the trees of a forest? Can you make anything from a vine branch? And the answer to that is no. It can't be used for building. You can't use it in making houses. You can't use a vine branch in making furniture. You can't even, as he says, use it for a peg on a wall to hang things. It's not good for that. a vine is good for only two things, fruit or fuel. If it doesn't bear fruit, then it's cast into the fire as fuel. Verse 4. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Well, the answer to that is no, it can't be made into anything. And that is Jerusalem, as the Lord explains in verse 6. It was like a branch that had been burned, that had been charred. It was a branch that's then useless. And I suppose that the comparison between Jerusalem and a charred branch is that Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. It had been defeated. It's still somewhat intact, but it's good for nothing. It was sinful, so it was good only for destruction, fuel for the fire. And that's the interpretation that the Lord gives in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Cato the Elder was a Roman senator famous for ending every speech that he gave in the Senate with the words, Delenda est Carthago. Carthage must be destroyed. Now that's what the Lord is saying here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be destroyed. That's the point of the parable. Regardless of the hopes that the people have, they're going to be false. Jerusalem must be destroyed. It is a response to those who believe that the vine of Israel was indestructible because it's God's vine. He would not hurt his nation. He won't hurt the city where he's put his name. Jerusalem is absolved of any destruction of that kind, protected against that. The Lord is assuring them that's a false hope. Through their idolatry and the trust in the false prophets, their indifference to God's word, because of all of that, they had brought on themselves this divine judgment. And there's a lesson here for us. It is a warning against having idols in the heart and having false hopes. False hope leads to destruction. And for true believers, disobedience, indifference to God's word leads to discipline, very severe discipline. Now, the Lord tells a parable of the vine in John 15, 1 through 11. And he calls himself in that parable the true vine, and his father is the vine dresser. And those who abide in him will bear fruit. Those who don't are like branches that are broken off and cast into the fire. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This is a text for a lengthy lesson or sermon. Let me just say this, that good commentators are divided over the meaning of that image of the fruitless branch being cut off and cast into the fire. It is either a picture of judgment on apostasy or discipline on carnality. If it is judgment on apostasy, it doesn't mean people lose their salvation, that genuine believers have been broken off and cast away or genuine believers stop believing. That's impossible. It's about people who are never genuine believers and were cut off, so to speak, and thrown into judgment. But it may be not about that, about carnality. I may lean toward the first rather than the latter, though I've taught the latter as being the right one. There's good arguments for both, and we won't settle that here. But what is clear is that from what our Lord is saying, regardless of what position one holds, that A fruitless life is unnatural for anyone identified with Christ, and the consequences are severe. They're severe for a believer. He does talk about pruning the branch, and that speaks of discipline. Speaks of that earlier in the parable. But we are to be abiding in Him. We are to live in a close, vital relationship with Him. We are to live circumspect lives. We are to live earnest lives of walking with Him and being fruitful. Now, we must be striving to be fruitful. We only do that by the grace of God. Paul teaches that very clearly in Romans 5:22, and the fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. But we must be working out our salvation with fear and trembling because God's working it out in our lives. So we're to be bearing fruit. And to do that, well, one thing that we are to do and one thing a fruitful life will be doing is getting rid of the idols, those that occupy our heart and fill our minds, and would replace them with the truth of God. In fact, I think that's how you do get rid of idols. I think it's as simple as this, that we fill our minds with the light of God's Word. We focus on Him. We fill our minds with the knowledge of God and all aspects of Him and seek to please Him. I don't think that we are pleasing to God simply because we come to church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, sit in a pew, and occupy a space. That may make us think we're doing something good and there'll be some reward in that or some security in that. That's not the case at all. God looks on the heart. And that's what needs to be offered to the Lord. And so as David prayed in Psalm 51, may God give us a clean heart and may He enable us, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, to not be conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's something that ultimately we can only do by God's grace, and that's what we must seek. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us. We do that, Father. We pray that You would bless us and give us healthy self-examination, that we might see the idols that are in our hearts and cast them out. We can't do that in our own strength, so we look to You to help us and to bless us and to take them from us and to fill our hearts with Your truth and give us a longing to know You and to conform to Your will and be transformed. We pray for Your grace to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.